So here's the deal. We're finishing up a message series today called Biblical Imagery. And we've been going through this the whole month of January. If this is your first stop and the first time you're hearing this message, I encourage you to go back and listen to the previous three messages. And the reason why is because we record them and we put them online on our website for free. You can listen to them through podcasts. But the reason why I would encourage you is because this is kind of the summary, the culmination. This is the dessert, the end of the meal. There was a lot of ground being laid ahead of time to get to this place. So while there will be some things that will stand out to you and be fruitful to you, I would encourage you to go back and reference some of the earlier messages in this series, because when we first started off, we talked about the importance of God using symbols in biblical imagery. And we walked through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we looked at how God uses things like grass or fire or wind or the concept of a shepherd to get us to understand big things about God. And then we looked at this concept of like parables and prophecy and how God uses stories to help us understand much bigger things. And while I was preparing for this message series, I was thinking about probably something that's really common to us in our language, in our world, something that's a symbol that we all kind of get. And for me, it was this wedding ring. So to kind of give you a perspective for where we go this morning, when I look at this wedding ring and I show it to you guys, this is a piece of metal that we just bought from a jewelry store, right? Like this wasn't like handcrafted by the greatest elves on some foreign world, you know, with like the metal from a dying star. Like this was just made by some guy in some factory somewhere, I guess. And we just bought it at a store. It was a thing, it was an ordinary ring that we bought, and then on my wedding day, my wife gave to me, and this simple piece of metal has become the symbol of the love and the commitment and the sacrifice that I choose to make every single day. This ordinary, simple circle has become the symbol that I can't even, probably 10,000 plus memories wrapped up in this single symbol. When I look at this, I think of specific moments in my marriage where I lost it and I was not proud of the way that I acted. I can think of times where I made specific sacrifices, where I watched my wife make specific sacrifices. I can think of the time when I found, I remember exactly where I was the moment I found out that my wife was pregnant with my son Anderson. We were living in this little duplex and I was making dinner. I was making shiitake chicken mushroom stir fry. And I was cooking it up and it was one of my wife's favorites. And I was in the kitchen and she walked in and she said, "I have some news." I said, "What is it?" She said, "I'm pregnant, and that smells disgusting." I lost my mind. And then continued the season of three children, where the entire 9 months, all my wife's pregnant with all of them. It was just total dog nose. It doesn't matter where we went. I can't smell that. That's making me sick. But you love this. Not anymore. This whole life change, and all of those memories are wrapped around this one day where I put this ring, or my wife put this ring on my finger, and I made a commitment to be there for every one of those. And the funny thing about this is that, like, when I come back, like, this thing, like, it never comes off. I never take my ring off. I always wear it. And for me, like, in a regular day, just kind of reaching down with my thumb and twiddling and feeling that piece of metal and it not having on the other side. It's just such a simple representation that captures so many things about who I am. Like I was a different person before I put this thing on my finger. Like I thought I knew what sacrifice meant. I thought I understood what like giving up and trading in like hobbies and time. I thought I knew what hard work was. I did not. Oh, I did not at all. The moment you're in a situation where your commitment is the satisfaction and joy of this other person and they're trading in their happiness to please you, it's a completely different dynamic that changes everything in the world. And when I look at this thing, all of that, everything I've just talked about for the last 3 or 4 minutes is wrapped up in this one ring. And I wear it constantly because when I look at it, it reminds me of all of those things. And this idea of taking one simple, small thing and using it to explain something else is all through the Bible. And that's the point of this message series, Biblical Imagery. That God has a way of doing stuff up there in heaven, and we have a way of doing stuff down here on earth. And there is a communication gap for us to understand how he does stuff. So what he does is he uses our common language to help us understand his stuff. So he uses things like fire and wind to get us to understand things like the Holy Spirit. I don't understand the Holy Spirit. All right, you understand how fire works? You understand how, like, you don't really control it, that if it catches on something that you didn't really expect, too bad, it's just going to get out of control. You ever stood at the ocean and watched the waves come in? You ever been caught in an undertow, and it doesn't matter how big you are, you feel completely helpless? You think you're at the top of the food chain, and then you're in the ocean, and then you see a shark, or for some of us, maybe a spider, and you completely freak out. This concept of small things that are common in our language, God using them to open our eyes to stuff in the kingdom is all through the Word of God. And that's what we've been studying. We looked at this concept of a shepherd. Then we talked about prophecy and the idea of the valley of dry bones. We talked about this parable that Jesus taught last week about the virgins and their lamps. And we talked about this parable of this guy who gave each one of his servants talents. And what are you going to do with those talents? So as we go into a new study this morning, I want to encourage you to go back and reference that, because all of that explanation and opening up and trying to get our eyes to understand the way that God communicates to us using our common language is crucial to getting more out of the Word of God than you currently are getting. And that's the thing about the context behind this imagery. If you understand the setting and the people and the environment, then this stuff is crucial to your growth. But if you don't understand the context, trying to explain to somebody what that symbol means, you're going to be there all day. But to us, all I have to see is that symbol, and that's my redemption. I know what that cross means to me. I can stand here and show you my wedding ring all day long. And to you, it's just a circle of metal. But to me, I can spend all day talking about what this thing means to me. And that's the power of imagery. So what I want to do today is I want to move past this imagery that the Bible teaches us for the purpose of our learning. And I want to look at some imagery that is focused on us not knowing something, but doing something. So today's imagery is going to focus around two specific things. And this biblical imagery is not a prophecy that we read or a parable that Jesus taught. It's actually something that today in 2018, we are supposed to be practicing on a regular basis. So we're going to go into that today, and that these things that we're supposed to be practicing are often in the church world referred to as sacraments. Now, if you grew up in a Catholic church or a high church, you may have heard that term before, and it was inclusive of a lot of things, like sacraments was included, like there's communion, there's baptism, there's like infant baptism, some circles there's like marriage. We're going to borrow that word to explain these two main concepts, and we're going to limit sacraments to these two things, baptism and communion. Because both of these things were given to us in the Word of God to get our eyes focused on Jesus. These are not necessarily things that you are probably unfamiliar with. You're probably aware of what baptism and what communion are. But what I want to do is I want to walk through the stories of how they started to get us to understand the rich history behind that symbolism, so that the next time you see it or are a part of it, it means something more than it did before, which is really the heart behind this whole message series. You can read the Bible and get some stuff out of it. But if you know the background and the imagery and the context behind it, it's the difference between eating a steak and eating a steak that's been seasoned with blue cheese and some of the best seasons and the spices. There's a difference between just eating something and something that's been flavored to bring the natural flavors of that stuff out. And now that we're all hungry, let's read. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." For John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Pause right there. As they were going out to him, they were getting baptized in the Jordan River. And that's verse 6. Let's read that. "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, this John is the same John whose mom was Elizabeth. And if you were with us during our Advent series, I told the story of the moment that Mary found out that she was having a baby named Jesus. The moment she finds out, she runs over to her cousin's house, Elizabeth, and she walks in, and by this time, Elizabeth is already great with child, as they say, and John is in her belly. And when Mary walks in, the moment Mary says hello, the Bible says that John leaped in his mother's womb because he knew that Jesus was inside Mary, and he knew who Jesus was. John wasn't even born yet. John was not even taking breaths on planet Earth yet. He was still in his mother's womb, and he knew. This kid has now grown up into a full-grown man who apparently likes living in the woods, chewing on locusts and honey, and wearing some pretty survivalist outfits. He has camped out into the wilderness by a lake, by the Jordan River, and he is crying out, fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah. The prophecy said, there's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord to make his path straight. John is here to fulfill this specific prophecy. That's the setting. Imagine this. Imagine you're a first century Jewish person, and your entire life you've been taught that the way you get right with God is you go with your family to the temple once a year. Dad brings a sacrifice. You put the lamb up. The priest does his duty. Everything that's religious happens. And then you go home and you're told that you're clean before God. And now this wild man is standing out in the middle of the wilderness, and he's shouting to people, prepare the way of the Lord. Come to me and repent of your sins, and I'm going to baptize you. Imagine the ruckus that this would have caused, because people were eating this up. There's a wild person out in the wilderness, and he's crying out for us to turn back to God, and he's saying, repent of your sins. Is there a temple out there? Are we making sacrifices? No. All he's doing is putting people underwater and lifting them back up again. I want to go see what's going on. And people are coming out in just masses. My question when I read this is, where the heck did John get this idea from? Because I've looked all through the Bible, this is the first time people are getting baptized. And this is not a tradition where people are like, all right, well, we're going to come and we're going to dunk you down. We're going to lift you up. You feel good? Good. We'll go on your way and change your life. This is a completely new way of thinking about your relationship with God. So my question when I read this is, where did this come from? Where did this mention of baptism come from? And from most of my studies, I've put together what I feel like is a pretty good understanding from my perspective. I'm sure I'll probably grow in this. But from where I'm standing, you've got this guy named John who knows who Jesus is. He knows that he's coming to pave the way for a new way to be reconciled back to God. He's coming to save his people. And in the middle of that salvation, John knows that he's going to play a part in it. And in order to prepare the people for this new thing God is doing, he starts reaching back to the history and the roots of the Jewish people and starts tying in symbolism in a way where people start understanding the big idea using simple concepts that we use every day. So let me take you back very briefly to a period in time where Israel was just released from bondage from Egypt. The Passover has just happened. The firstborn is killed in Egypt. And Pharaoh looks and tells Moses, get out of town. Take every one of your Jewish people with you. I don't ever see you again. And in the middle of the night, 2 million people leave. They wander through the desert. God leads them down to this little spot up on what we call the Red Sea. Now, the way that they were camped out on this beach, they walk down. This beach, the Red Sea, is completely surrounded by mountains. And they start hearing the sounds of chariots and hooves, and they turn around, and they are now boxed into a spot because Egypt is there to turn back on the deal and slaughter the Jews on the beach. And Moses walks out and lifts his staff, and God splits the Red Sea, and the Jewish people are saved by walking through the water. So I can imagine John saying, there is a concept in our family line of God saving people through water. You fast forward 40 years, Joshua takes over. They've been wandering around, doing nothing, complaining, and it's time for a new generation to rise up. And God says, Joshua, I want you to take the land, send out some spies. They're going to come back. They're going to give you a report, and it's time to cross over, and you got to get from where you are into the new land. So you're going to cross the Jordan River, but you're not going to make boats. I want you to walk up to the river, and I'm going to split it in half. And you're not going to be saved this time by coming through the water. You're going to be blessed this time going through the water. So I can imagine John standing here knowing that he's got a role to play to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah, saying, how do I get these people to understand that there is something that they are responsible for? There is a change. There is a transformation. They are filthy. They need to be cleaned. They need to repent of their sins. Well, I've got this concept of the people passing through water to be saved, and there's this idea in our family line of people passing through water to come into the blessing. But there's also this concept that kind of everyone in the world outside of Jews understand, that when you take a bath, you don't take a bath in beer. You don't take a bath in salt water. You take a bath in clean, fresh water. So this idea of getting clean happens when you go down into the water and then you come back up clean. There's also this tradition that the priests would do this on a regular basis, that whenever they would go into temple sacrifice, in Leviticus 16, it outlines that a priest was supposed to get dressed, perform the sacrifice, walk into the temple, take all of his clothes off, be transformed by being washed and clean, and then put on new robes before he comes before the Lord. There is this concept in the long family line of Jews that you get clean with water. Not that water has some magical power, but it's a symbol for the thing that God is doing in you. So John is trying to get everybody to understand this big idea, this big heaven idea, that you want to come to God, you got to get clean. And as clean as you think you are, you're not clean enough. The only way you're going to get clean is not by doing good deeds and making sure these people are taken care of and being the best version of you that you possibly can be. The only way you're getting clean is if God cleans you. And it's important to understand the role of the water in the cleansing process, because without this outside force of water, you're not clean, which means you can't clean yourself on your own. You don't have the power to do the cleaning. You're dirty. A dirty person can't clean the dirt off himself. He has to have some outside force do it. And that's the role of the water. When you go down, it's the symbol of what God is doing to clean your life. All of this is wrapped up in this man standing in the wilderness, dunking people down into the water and lifting them back up again. John was using the symbol to get people to see something they didn't see before. And in verse 7, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are the religious people of the day, coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Let's think about that for a minute, okay? You're out here doing your thing, you're baptizing people, and all of a sudden the religious leadership comes out. You got two thoughts. First, it's cool. The higher-ups are getting it. The leadership is coming to partake in this process of cleanliness, because they know that even at the top, things need to be clean. But that's not what John saw through the Holy Spirit. John knew exactly why they were there. They were there to pick apart what he was doing and to reinforce to people, hey, you have a responsibility to be back at the temple. And we can't have this whole in the wilderness baptism thing, because I got job security to worry about. I have a responsibility as a priest to facilitate the cleaning of God's people. I can't lose my job if just any old Joe can just walk out in the wilderness and just start dunking people, and then we say we're clean. Then what role do I play? What part do I have here? I don't even have a purpose if we're just letting anybody do this thing. And we get into this situation where we're seeing John reacting to these people who show up who are not supposed to be there. And in verse 8 it says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." It's interesting that the guy who's doing the baptism is calling out two separate baptisms. There's a water baptism, and when Jesus shows up, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You, religious leaders, are the chaff. And if you think for a minute that you are God's people because you are a descendant of Abraham, I'm here to tell you that from this day forward, that is now over. You do not get to claim that you alone have a relationship with God and your people do simply because of who your great, great, great grandfather was. From this moment forward, what I'm doing with this act of baptism is I am declaring that from this moment forward, God's people are not marked by some descendant. They are marked by repentance and the fruit that comes with it. And that's what's really at the heart of being a Christian and what John is proclaiming here. This is so much bigger than just a guy dumping people down into water, which is what we see on the outside when we watch people get baptized. That is a very simple, small symbol for something that's so much bigger. This idea of going down into the water is a simple, simple way of understanding that from this moment forward, God's people are not the ones identified by all the temple worship and all the law fulfilling. God's people are ones who repent of their sin and bear fruit in that repentance. Those are God's people. It's easy to read this story and just kind of gloss over it as the moment where stuff starts happening, or after this, Jesus goes into the wilderness and starts being tempted. It's easy for us to gloss over this as a huge monument in the history and the prophetic calendar of the way that God does stuff. For all of history, being reconciled to God was this way. But the moment that God sends John out into the wilderness and he starts baptizing, from this point forward, everything is different. From this point forward, you are not right with God because you've been a good boy or a good girl. From this point forward, you are a child of God because you have declared that you're not good enough and you need Jesus to be good for you. And that's the very beginning of the gospel message. From this point forward, everything starts changing. So my question is that when Jesus steps forward in verse 13, why does he have to get baptized? Verse 13 says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' But Jesus answered, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented and was baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So in this moment, you've got John instituting baptism as the way to start being reconciled to God. Then you have a bunch of critics come up and start critiquing the way that this is happening. And in that moment, Jesus walks up. And when he walks up, he has this conversation with John, and the conversation goes something like this. John looks at him and says, "Hey, dude, we need to switch places. You need to be baptizing me because I understand what I'm doing. I'm cleansing people of their sin. I'm doing an outward sign of the things that are happening in people's heart. I know you. I know there's no sin in you. You don't need to be baptized." And Jesus looks at him and says, "I need you to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we have to let Jesus get baptized to fulfill all righteousness? This is what it means. It means that every single thing that needed to be done on your account to be freed from sin and a child of God was fulfilled by Jesus, whether he had to do it or not. So I want you to picture this. Imagine you're standing in a courtroom and you have racked up a great debt in your life because of your poor choices. And the judge looks at you and says, "Unless you pay $10 million in a fine and also give 100,000 hours of community service, you're going to prison for the rest of your life and you're getting the death penalty." And Jesus walks in and says, "I'll pay the $10 million and I'll go do the 100,000 hours of community service. I'm not just paying the debt with my life. I'm also making sure that every single legal requirement on your behalf to be freed from sin is fulfilled, whether I need to do it or not." And that's the beauty of our King. Our King didn't just do the least amount possible, which is in our DNA. When you approach a problem, most of us want to do the least we need to make sure we can check off the box of done. And our King came in and kicked the door down and said, "I'm not here for the least. I want to do everything that I have to, whether it's required of me or not, because I want people reconciled back to God. And I will shoulder that. I will take that." And that's an important key, because for most of us, when we're asked to go the extra mile to reconcile a relationship, we will go the mile. But we have a King who went 3 miles. You see what I'm getting at? The example set before us by our King is that I will not do the least possible to reconcile a relationship. I will do the most and then 2 more miles after that because I love you that much. That's our standard. We don't sit back and say, "What's the least I need to do? What do I have to accomplish?" We look at the example of our dad who sent his son at a great cost to himself, who then showed up in fleshly form. Have you ever thought about this, like the great deal that Jesus had before he showed up here on earth? He lived in heaven. He wasn't locked into a physical body. He could go anywhere, do anything, know all things. He lived in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he chose, because he loved you, to become a child who can't even change his own diaper. Who, when he tripped as a kid and fell and scraped his knee, would bleed. Who, at the end of his life, was beaten and murdered by his own people. No part of that deal is appealing to me, but that's the standard that we have from our King, and so we have to follow it. When Jesus was buried and rose from the grave, this symbol of baptism was fully realized. It wasn't just this thing that John did in the wilderness to point people to repentance. It became a thing that we shared in with Jesus. Romans 6, 3 through 4 says this. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by his baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism is not just a thing that started and stopped with John. It actually became the thing that the New Testament Christians used as the transformational decision-making point when someone decided to turn their life to Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible do you find someone praying a prayer of salvation. Paul didn't walk into town and says, "Who wants to get saved? Cool, gather around, bow your heads, pray this after me. Amen, now you're a Christian." That's not how it went in the first century. It went like this. Paul walked in and said, "You're all sinners. You're going to hell, but Jesus has some good news for you. You want part of his salvation? Then come with me down to this river. I'm going to baptize you." Baptism was the defining, changing moment in people's lives in the Bible when they got saved. And the reason why it was like that was because baptism was the outward sign that things in here had completely changed. And I wanted to walk through that briefly, because in my heart, I think that there are things that as Christians we just do because we've always done them and we don't know what's behind it. Do we know why we sing when we gather? Do we know why we're all sitting in here listening to me speak? Do we even know why we read this book? Do we even know what we're reading when we read it? Have you asked yourselves the questions that people who came before us asked? When they read something like a prophecy from Isaiah, "Behold, the one who's crying out the wilderness." Who is that? What is that? We know that John read it because we see himself referencing himself as the one who was the person crying out. And my heart is that we move past this shallow Christian experience where we just take what everyone has given us and we just operate it at the most shallow level and just say, "Isn't this wonderful? Wasn't this Christian experience something to behold?" And never digging any deeper to really see the beauty and the roots of why God did it the way he did it. Let me give you one more. This is communion. Turn to Luke 22, and this is where we're going to finish. Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. Jesus is about to be murdered. It's the night of him being captured, and he's sitting around eating a meal with his disciples, and this meal is called the Passover meal. Luke 22:19, it says this. And he took the bread, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood." Now, when I talk about imagery, let's pause there for a second, because this moment is loaded with double-aught buck of imagery. That was imagery. Some of you got it. Some of you are like, "I don't know what that is." This imagery is a guy named Jesus sitting around eating the Passover meal with his disciples. Jesus is a Jew. All of his disciples are Jews, and they're celebrating the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a Jewish festival that all of the Jews would celebrate every single year, and it was a commemoration. It was a moment where they sat together and ate and remembered the time that God freed the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Hey, you remember that night when the angel of death passed over? It was the 10th plague in a series of plagues, and Pharaoh did not let Egypt or Israel go, and Moses kept going to him after every plague, and Pharaoh would say, "All right, well, you can let him go." "No, no, no, you're not going to let him go." "Okay, you can let him go, but not going to let him go." And you remember that night when God showed up and said, "Look, I'm going to come into the town and I'm going to kill the firstborn of every Egyptian. And this is going to be the last plague, and it's going to hurt Egypt so hard. They're going to wish they had let you go 9 plagues ago. And if you don't want your firstborn being killed, I want you to slaughter a lamb and take the blood and smear it over the top of your lamp doorposts so that when the angel of death passes over your home, it will see that mark and know that you belong to God, and it will not kill your firstborn. It will pass over your house." You remember that? Let's celebrate that every year by getting together and having a meal together. Jesus is with his disciples celebrating that meal. And this is the loaded imagery with this. You've got Jesus sitting around with his disciples, and he is the firstborn in his family, and he is about to be slaughtered for the forgiveness of your sins. And he's instituting a new covenant, not one where we take the blood of a lamb and smear it over the doorpost so that God will pass over us and not punish us, but he's actually going to be not just the firstborn slaughtered, but the lamb who shed the blood so that we allow that to be covered over our hearts instead of the doorpost of our house. All of this was such focused imagery that the Jewish people looked at it and said, man, isn't God amazing? Isn't it wonderful what God has done? Not willing to dig deeper and realize that this was actually a foreshadow of something greater to come. And that's the heart of what is missed in this word, in this story, and often in our lives. We settle for the face value interpretation of whatever we're taught, and we walk away thinking, wasn't that wonderful? And the whole time God is saying, I'm not interested in you feeling wonderful. I'm interested in you dying so I can raise you up again so that you'll be a completely different person than you were before. That's what's on the line. Not a new, better version of you, a completely different version of you. And that requires that you first die. We're standing back saying, but I don't want to die. I like the way things are. And Jesus is saying, yep. And that's the reason why it's so difficult for you to hear me in prayer, because all you want to hear is yourself. And when you read this, the interpretation that you walk away with every time from the Word of God is something that just proves your point that you walked in with in the first place. There's no desire at the heart level to be different or be changed. There's no you walking down to the middle of the desert and looking John in the face and saying, I am completely wrecked. I am filthy inside and out. I want to be cleaned. I'm turning from the way I was into something completely new. I want to go down and come up completely new. There's no sitting at the table with Jesus and partaking in communion, saying, I want part of your body and I want your blood to forgive me of my sins. We're doing that because that we want an excuse to kind of get our own way. I'll take the forgiveness as long as it serves my purposes, and at the end of the day, I get to do what I want to do anyway. We're guilty of it. The Jewish people were guilty of it, and even the disciples were guilty of it. See, we can enjoy the sacrifice of Jesus. We can enjoy the joy of baptism and Passover. We can read these stories and have zero understanding of the context for which it was written and get some level of fulfillment from that. You don't have to know the history of the Jewish people to get something out of baptism and communion. But if you stop at just the concept of baptism and communion, and you're not hungry for the roots from where it came from, then you are robbing yourself of the things that are even much richer and much greater than just the surface acceptance. Yes, communion is good, and I enjoy it on the first Sunday of every month in this church. But until I associate what that cost my Savior to shed his blood, I'm just drinking juice. My King died and bled for this sin that I just want to keep doing. I'm going to eat my cracker and I'm going to drink my juice and fulfill my religious duty and never really let the heart behind why that guy had to bleed and die lead me to a real heart change so that I am willing to die. The end goal here is putting your flesh to death and being raised into a new life so that you are a completely different you. But most of us are too happy with where we are to see the need for a new you. And that's why John was in the wilderness crying out, you gotta repent. You got to go down in the water. You got to share in Christ's sufferings. You got to be okay with the death to your flesh. God is offering his children so much more than just shallow religious experiences. He's offering a completely transformed new life for us. And the reason why I taught this message series is to simply set the table and whet your appetite that you will start praying for God to unlock his mysteries to you. There are things in the kingdom of God that you don't even know that you don't even know. And my prayer for you is that the hunger, an appetite, a fire starts growing in your heart to want the things that you didn't want and that you didn't even know that you wanted. That your life feels so satisfied with the things that you have your hands on. And God is saying, just for a moment, put those things down and hold this. And the moment you do, and the moment you taste of this, you didn't even know that colors like this existed and flavors like this existed and a way of life with this kind of joy existed. It's hard to explain the joy of being a Christian. It's the kind of thing that you really can only surrender to and experience for yourself. I can stand here all day and tell you all the things that are associated with this ring, but the moment that you make the commitment to put a ring like this on your finger and make the same sacrifices, we're on two different pages trying to explain what this means. There are things you will understand about this as a single person, but there is a whole nother world of things that you just will never understand until you put your shoes in those marriage boots and you walk it for 40 years. There are people in this church right now who have understood a capacity of love that I don't even know it exists until I walk in marriage with my wife for the next 30 years. We're 14 years into this thing, and there are stuff that I know I don't even understand yet until I hit the 50th year mark with my wife. And some of you know it. And that's what I'm talking about. There's some of us in here who've started mining the depths of God's love through his word, and you know what it's like to be completely captured, captivated, and overwhelmed by the beauty of a wonderful God. And there are some of us in here that are just like, I thought reading this was enough. I thought my religious duties were enough. My prayer for you is that this message series starts something on the inside of you that you can't control, overtakes you, and leads you to a completely new life. Let's pray.